Rainer Rilke wrote this poem, and in the poem there's four lines. And he says, I want to mirror your immensity. I want to mirror your immensity. I want to never be too weak or too old to bear the heavy, lurching image of you. I want to unfold. I love that picture of wanting to mirror your immensity. Because immensity has at its center this hugeness. It has bigness. It's something is so large, it's hard to believe. We talk about something being gigantic. We describe the Grand Canyon as so vast and enormous that it defies our comprehension. We seek ways to push our expressions toward description by combining words, right? Gigantic plus enormous equals ginormous. Our kids were in late elementary school when we took them to Niagara Falls. We tried to describe Niagara Falls to them. They had seen waterfalls in the Cascades, hiking along a little path and a little waterfall trickling down the mountainside. They just didn't seem like they were cluing in to the immensity of Niagara Falls in our description. They were unimpressed that we were traveling 4 hours from Detroit through Windsor into Canada to go see a waterfall. Our words fell flat. There was no air in them. They were just these like propositions void of poetry. How do we describe the indescribable? How do we comprehend the incomprehensible? Do you realize to say the word God, we're talking about something we're never going to get our heads around? Our adult descriptions fell on our kids' deaf ears. When Augustine wrote, he wrote this huge treatise, this book, on the Trinity. And at the very end, he says, we have said this is not in order to have said something, because we're talking about the Trinity, for crying out loud. He goes on to say, but in order not to have remained altogether silent. But maybe Wittgenstein should be heard too, because he said, whereof one cannot speak, thereof one must be silent. So in other words, when you're dealing with the incomprehensible, it's probably best just to shut up. You say, well, okay, Mark, let's go home. Well, we speak to try and communicate the immensity of the inexpressible. And silence is often the best words. It was interesting, we arrived in Niagara, at the falls, and no words were needed because of the falls' immensity. They didn't need our vocabulary. They communicate a grandeur beyond description, leaving us sensing our smallness and our finiteness while being caught up in the majestic wonder. We experienced struggle to hear each other because Niagara's loud voice because of its loud voice and its spray just dampened our faces as we were on the Maid of the Mist. You see, our familiarity with coming to church, with growing up in the church, with church lingo and God talk, it all can anesthetize us to the immensity of what we're about, the immensity of what we're called into. The cross and its vastness, its grandeur. Our words tend to just kind of, we just kind of poke at the edges. I wrote in a sermon about 6 months ago these words. Our human words stretch to describe the mystery. We strain at the border of our language. That's why poets will save us from our disenchanted world. Their words squeak us past the edges of our language, giving felt glimpses of what we hope to articulate. The immensity of what we're about here this morning. We so easily reduce Jesus and we talk about him being my Savior as if we possess Jesus. The cross and the resurrection deal with my sin that I've committed. And it does. We can act as if our current doctrinal understanding somehow gives us hand and power and position. We would do well to immerse ourselves continually in the immensity of this story that's given to us in the Scriptures. Because it's bigger than anything we can comprehend. Paul in Romans 5 assumes his audience understands the Genesis story. He just assumes it. Because he doesn't explain it. The Genesis story is just a single name, Adam. Adam, that's it. History is divided into the big picture between two names, Adam and Christ. And he starts with Christ and then brings Adam in contrast to Christ. And he includes us all initially. And this is how he does it. He uses the word we over and over in the first 11 verses. We have been justified. We have peace with God. We have gained access. We now stand. We revel in the hope. We glory in our suffering. We know suffering produces perseverance. Then he goes to the word us, and he says, hope does not put us to shame, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And then he goes back to we. We were still powerless. We were still sinners. We have now been justified. We shall be saved from God's wrath. We were God's enemies. We were reconciled. We shall be saved. We also revel, and we now have received reconciliation. We. And there is not an exhortation in all of that. There's not a call to action. There's not one, you should do this, in all of that. These are declarations and statements. These express what God has done for us and to us in Jesus Christ. These are words of a love song sung over us by God through Christ. It was done for us, anchored in his death and resurrection. It is a present reality of peace with God. We have peace with God. And we stand in that grace. Our feet have been placed in that grace. We did not step into that grace. We did not run from this muddy swamp into this grassy field of lush grass. We were pulled out of death and carried by God onto the turf of grace and placed, given a privileged position. He carried us into the king's presence, and he has given us access just to say, okay, roam the palace. So one of our problems is that we doubt all the time that we have received reconciliation, and we question that we have peace with God. And we question and doubt Paul's declaration over us here because there's this prickly word, suffering. Nobody likes that word. Paul uses it. I mean, he's talking about many things. He's probably focusing not so much on the things that we often think about, like our sicknesses, having hips and knees replaced, getting in a car or a bike accident, or encountering the mundane frustrations of living, or the death of those we love. That's not probably all the main focus of the word suffering here. The powers of the world are not kind to this gospel message. And there's pushback, and we get mocked, and there's resistance, and suffering results. And then we all do face the pressures of life. And our tendency is to shame ourselves. That's what we do. We shame ourselves. We blame ourselves for not doing better or not doing more or not doing the right thing, though, and I speak from 60 years experience here, we aren't sure what the right thing is to do that we're beating ourselves up for not doing. So much of my life is not knowing what to do. And then I get guilty, I can guilt myself for not doing it. We blame God for apparently sitting on his hands in silence. We blame others for causing us stress. And then God whispers to us in the catchphrase of a former sports broadcaster. You didn't see that coming, did you? Warner Wolf. I don't know if many of you knew Warner Wolf. Warner Wolf was famous for saying, "Let's go to the videotape." That tells you how old he is, videotapes. Yeah, do I need to tell you what that is about? There was quite a brawl, he would say, in the hockey game in Detroit tonight, so let's go to the videotape. And then he would give this exuberant running commentary on the left, the right, to the face. The guy's down on the ice. He's pulling the jersey over. It was a great commentary. So yes, I'm comparing God to Warner Wolf, because in chapter 5, verse 8, we are told that God demonstrated his own love toward us, for us. And a better word than demonstrate here, because that's not strong enough, it's proved his love for us. God proved. So think of a lawyer. God steps into human court, the humanity's courtroom, and everybody thinks God is out to get them. All people have invented ways to hopefully appease God so he will like and be favorable to them. That's paganism. But we do it all the time. And so God starts to prove his case. God's demonstration is very Christocentric. It is all about Jesus. He says, "Look at my son." He argues clearly about Christ coming to show the entire cosmos, everything that is unseen, protons and neutrons, little amoebas, everything, disease. He's showing them. Everything that's seen, from the cat that you almost hit driving to church today, to the squirrel that Rick killed this weekend, to your dog, to the elephants in Africa, to us humans, everybody. Everything. He is telling, "I am love and I am for you. Look at my son," he says, "is looking into my face." As Eastern Orthodox theologian Brad Jerzyk wrote, he just said this in three sentences. There is no unchristlike characteristic in God. God is like Jesus. He will always be like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. Jesus said, "To see me is to see the Father." So God in the courtroom of human history proved his own love for us by going to the videotape. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the story. We need to pay attention to it, and we need to rewind those images over and over and over again, because we struggle to believe them deep in our being. Paul's words should be offensive to us, because I want to say, if we don't find them offensive, we're missing the good news gospel. They should offend you. We were powerless, he says. The human race had no ability to help themselves. Try harder was nothing but an exercise in futility, and it still is. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, terrible anti-gospel counsel. It's like saying, "God helps those who help themselves," and that's not in the Bible, though many think it is. It's not the cross, and it is not Jesus Christ. We were powerless, quadriplegics, that cannot walk no matter how loud we are yelled at to take a step. Period. We were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly, he says. We were still sinners when Christ died for us, he says. That word "still" preaches the character of God. One little word, "still." When you were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were floating dead face down in the liquid scabala, the liquid refuse of sin and death's septic tank. And we were made alive in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's verbal dictation here. He just seems to kind of sprint past the person that's trying to write down what Paul is saying, because Paul thinks really fast. And it's like he kind of goes off. He says, yeah, well, yeah, Christ died for the ungodly and the powerless, but you know, rarely does someone die for a righteous person. But you know, I guess that a person may die for a decent human being. He's having a run-on sentence. But no one falls into the category of decent human being. That's what Paul's argued in the first three chapters. We're all the sinners that Christ died for. And Paul wants us to know that we fall short of the glory of God. That famous verse. There's not a righteous person in the whole human bunch. But his word picture gets worse. It gets worse. Just to mention United Flight 93 immediately conjures up images of heroism. I mean, we talk about 9/11. I mean, Bob used it in an illustration, and I told the people that were there, Bob was supposed to be in one of the towers the morning they were attacked, but he chose not to fly from San Diego to New York for meetings, but to stay home so he could be at the opening day of his three kids at school. I mean, we should have images in our head. I mean, I would love to go visit Shanksville Memorial. I would like to go see the Bible, the 9/11 Flight 93 Bible that survived that crash. And it was found open, lying on the rubble. And the outside of it was singed, but nothing in the text. It belonged to a man who died on Flight 93, who was committed to helping alcoholics. And all of the ones that he was in relationship with were on a prayer list in there because he prayed for them every day. We know that those on that plane sacrificed for us all. They died in the place of us citizens, fellow Americans, and they chose to do so. And I have often wondered what our country would have been like if Flight 93 had made that flight all the way to the Capitol building or to the White House. It would have changed things. What kind of war would we have experienced if that would have happened? What kind of war may we still be in? John 15 records these words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Right? That verse is quoted frequently as soldiers are lowered into the grave. But Paul goes much farther than Jesus in John's gospel. Paul's radically offensive. Don't think of dying for a friend, the beautiful sacrifice of the deaths of those on Flight 93. Paul rounds off his description of what it means to say ungodly, powerless sinners by the word enemies. Not friends, enemies. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Your reconciliation and mine and the world's is not because of anything anyone or the cosmos has done. How big is this salvation we're talking about? Who is the most wicked, evil, ungodly, sinful person we know? Who's the enemy? How about, let's put it this way, what about Vladimir Putin? Let's agree with the Ukrainians. What, it's been 10 days ago, it was a year anniversary of the hell they're walking through. Oh, how would we respond, the world respond, if at the recent secret meeting between President Biden and President Zelensky, that they committed to do everything in their power to protect, to save, to rescue, to free Vladimir Putin? Can we imagine us ordering American troops to go and give their lives for Vladimir Putin's safety, to get him out of there and then take him to the most beautiful spot on Maui and build him a mansion and move him in and just say, have the free grace right here. I want you to know that's nuts. And Paul tells us that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our God is nuts. That's the text. It's exactly what he did. Jesus died precisely for the sort of person who would crucify him, kill him, mock him, while they were doing the crucifying, Fleming Rutledge said. The Scottish hymn writer Horatio Bonar captures our enemy status. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery." Now, Bonar, he wrote that in the 19th century. How many years from even being a part of what went on? He understands this word, Adam. He understands the word Adam. Don't think American. Think biblical. Adam. He understands what Paul's doing. We are all part of the human mob, every one of us. And that is in the word Adam. And I use mob kind of like the way we would think in a gangster movie. Not in a good sense. The word Adam paints a picture of an oppressed humanity bent on evil and rebellion. We aren't getting better. We are under the power of sin and death. Our sins and our death are tucked into the power of sin and death. Sin and death are personified by Paul in this. He's not just talking about the sins that we do. He's talking about sin and death as these powers that operate in our world. Sin entered the world through one man, he says, and then death rode sins back into the cosmos. Death came to everyone. All sinned. Death reigned in the kingdom power until Moses. There was no law until Moses. But death reigned nonetheless. No one could escape it. And then the law only made matters worse. It increased sin. It brought it all together and made it a bullseye. The many died because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin produced judgment and condemnation for all people. If you're born into the human race, you are born in Adam. You can't change it. We've been taken captive by power that is greater than ourselves. Sin and death have held the human race at gunpoint. All humans are prisoners of war. Adam means the invasion of the powers into history. We have a choice between two worldviews. It really comes down to this, two worldviews. Human beings are not getting better, or human beings are getting better. And there are those who tell us that we need to outgrow religion and we just need to flush God. We need to transition into an enlightened social situation that places power in the hands of us people. Because we'll do the right thing. Oh, yeah. My question is, has history taught us anything? The 20th century has been the bloodiest. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot. The body count of the 20th century's atheistic enlightenment regimes has outnumbered all of history's religious war casualties. As Bob Dylan sings, "Well, my sense of humanity has gone down the drain. Behind every beautiful thing, there is some kind of pain." It doesn't take a highly educated person to read our annuals and discover the problem we all face is our lack of goodness in the human heart. It's not just that we do things, sin, do things that are evil. We are bent on it in small and big ways because of the powers of sin and death. Peter Kraft imagines being asked at the pearly gates, "Why should I let you into the palace of the king?" I love this. And he says, "Oh, that's easy." And here's his response. "I am an expert sinner. That's the one thing I know how to do really well. I know how to snub people and oppress and get angry and kill and rebel and cheat and gossip. So Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." So how has the problem been addressed? Paul gives a second name that defines all history, and it's the name of Jesus Messiah. Christ is Messiah. The argument moves from the lesser in Paul's text here, from the lesser to the greater. And we see this by how much more. There's three times he has it in the Greek. How much more is the gift of Jesus Christ? The gift of Adam is not, the gift is not like the sin of Adam. Oh, the gift of Jesus Christ, you can't comprehend that. Many died by Adam's rebellion. How much more did God's grace and gift pour over to the many in Jesus Christ? And Paul really does not even want to compare Christ's gift with Adam's sin, because it doesn't compare. Jesus' gift sets things right, Paul tells us, for all. Let that word just sit on you. For all. How much more will the recipients of God's immense provision of grace reign in life through Jesus Christ? Paul pushes us into the immensity of what has happened because of Christ. He's telling us, we think too small. As the title of J.B. Phillips' classic book, "Your God is Too Small." What a great title. Paul writes that Adam's sin resulted in condemnation, I'm quoting him, for all people. All people were condemned because of Adam. And then he says, that's nothing compared to what the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplished. He says, his one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all. That's powerful. Grace is more powerful than the powers of sin and death. The name of Adam is no match for the name Jesus Messiah. Do we envision Jesus Christ, here we go, being weaker than Adam, whose act affected all of creation? That's what Paul's writing. It affected everything. Every amoeba, every proton and neutron, the whole cosmos is groaning. Do we see that Jesus Christ is weaker than what Adam did? That's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, no way, how can it be? Let's put it this way. Is Adam Niagara Falls? And is Jesus a small little waterfall trickling down along a path in the Cascades? Or is Jesus Christ Niagara Falls and Adam just a mere trickle of water that's drying up coming down the mountainside? Which one is Adam and which one is Jesus? What's Paul telling us? Paul is telling us that in Jesus Christ, it became true that in spite of ourselves, we are reconciled to God, to the God of all creation. That in the beginning of human history, one man's sin led to the disaster of death for the whole human race that followed. And in the center of history, one man's act of righteousness, to quote Paul, his death, resurrection, His ascension has brought the righteousness of life for all humans. I want to mirror your immensity. I want never to be too weak or too old to bear the heavy, lurching image of you. I want to unfold. And I just want to say this morning, may we be a people that in our imaginations we are immersed into the immensity of the Niagara Falls of Jesus Christ, one act for all. That's the gospel. And that's good news for the world. And Paul's moving to where in chapter 8, it is for the whole creation. He's coming out of his skin to say it. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.